All right, well, do you still believe that we're in Acts 13? We're going to hit the next 2 weeks, there's two major doctrines. And this week's one. And you don't even have to wait till you read the book of Romans to deal with justification. That's what tonight says, because it's all in the book of Acts. It's amazing. So this is going to be Acts 13, 23 to 41. How about we pray first? We haven't even prayed yet tonight. So, Father, open up your word. Help us to study it, Lord. Help it to study us and reveal things in our own hearts, Lord. Just bless the words and the things that you showed me in this section of scriptures, and I just really pray that it would feed these people here, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Acts 13, 23 to 41, and I'll read. And then, let's see, there's two places that I need people to read. And so let's have fun tonight, okay? I have Proverbs 30, 11 to 14. Who wants to read that one? Somebody with a booming voice. Okay, Kathy, booming voice. And then Micah 7, 18 to 19. Who wants to read that? Trent and Rose will do it simultaneously. Okay. All right, so 23. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me whose sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of the salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which they are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." All right. So here we go, Hebrew history part three now. So Paul is going through and recounting the history of Israel. We went and talked about David last week. And now he's going right to who's David's son. The son of David is Jesus. So God raised up a Savior in verse 23. God raised up a Savior. Just that little statement. Listen to this. The annals of history of all cultures describe relative peace from wars between 4 BC and 30 AD. Why? Satan poured all his force and attention on one man and one territory for one reason: to take him down. It was a fight to the death, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. Invasion from heaven to recapture that which was created for mankind. D-Day, June 6, 1944. The largest seaborne landing in history. The first successful opposed landing across the English Channel in 9 centuries. 150,000 troops were committed to the initial invasion, 6,900 vessels, 4,100 landing craft, 12,000 planes, 1,000 transport planes dropped paratroopers behind enemy lines the night before. 116,000 tons of supplies, 41,000 vehicles, 10,000 tons of bombs dropped on German defenses. With all that firepower, still 29,000 Americans died, 100,000 were wounded. The Brits had 11,000 dead, Canadians had 5,000 dead. But a beachhead was established, the die was cast, and the final outcome of the war was no longer in doubt. So God chose to deal with Satan's rule over the earth, not with huge armies, but with humility, obscurity, and a seed of a woman so small that Jerusalem failed to recognize him. His freedom is inside first, transforming each of us, then outward in its effect on the culture. So when Jesus spoke the first time in the synagogue, this is what he said in Luke 4, 18 to 19, and it was from Isaiah 61, 1 to 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery to the sight of the blind, release the oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's where he stopped. So this is what Paul is presenting to his audience right now. So look at verse 26. Okay? Verse 26 says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." This message of salvation is not a message of health and wealth and prosperity, with a tongue-in-cheek we say. It's not a message to a generation who negates sin and thinks it is pure in its own eyes. Okay, Kathy, can you read Proverbs 30, 11 to 14? And this is about a generation who thinks that they're pure in their own eyes. That thinks that they're pure in their own eyes. I mean, I think every generation, that's written 3,000 years ago, and every generation we probably think, well, that's talking about our generation, but this sure sounds like our generation. And they think they're pure in their own eyes. So why do they need salvation? I was on a prostitution bust on Sunday night. And the hardness of the people, it's not even, oh, I got caught and what the shame of it. It's like there's just brazen hardness. No repentance. I don't know if they brought me along because they thought maybe there would be confessionals or something, but, you know, there's just no repentance. They're just hard as rocks. Verse 32, it says, "But there's a promise that was made to the fathers." A pledge. That's what a promise is. A pledge, an assurance of it being done as soon as it's proclaimed. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says it's a yes and amen. So as soon as God gave this promise, as soon as he proclaimed it, it's done. It's an assurance. It's a pledge on his behalf.
The promise. A promise and the thing promised. An announcement with a special sense of promise, pledge, and offer.
That's what that word means. Just as assured of a promise to us, he has a promise for us.
So he made it to us, but the promise is for us, and that was Jesus.
Do you take God at his promise? If God said it, you know, I always see these bumper stickers, "God said it, I believe it, and that's finished," you know. That's the way we have to be with a promise. If God gives you a promise, that's a yes and amen.
All right, verse 36.
I want to get to this here, and then we'll go into a little doctrine of the Bible.
A big doctrine, actually. "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption."
And it's like, that's an interesting little
tidbit, just one little verse
like that. But these are the three ingredients of life. David is God's agent.
And it said, after he served his generation by the will of God,
that's God's will,
fell asleep,
that's God's timing, So if you want something for your tombstone, you could say, every life has three ingredients. Are you God's agent? Are you living His will? And are you following after His timing? Because that's what it really boils down to.
For all the things could be said about David, it said he served his own generation, he was God's agent, the will of God, God's will, and God's timing.
And that's what life is really boiled down to. You know, are we God's agent? Yes, we've been redeemed and we've been chosen. And is it God's will? That's what you have to find out. It's God's will. What is God's will in this? And it's God's timing. And that's the one that I have a hard time with, is God's timing. Because God's timing is not like ours timing. Just like His says, His ways are higher than our ways. Don't think that you can figure it out. So really, life just boils down to God's agent and God's will and God's timing. For every one of us. Every one of us. Don't you ever think about, like, why does somebody die at 39 and why does somebody who's an atheist die at 98 or something? It's like, this doesn't make sense. You know, take the atheist out right away so we don't have to deal with them anymore. And let the Christian live. Sometimes it doesn't work that way. All right, so here's the bulk of the message, though, because it's just amazing to me as you read through this about how many doctrines are really listed in the book of Acts. And so here on verse 39, and it says, I'll start in 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So, justified, justification. Usually you have to wait till the book of Romans to go through justification because that's what the whole book of Romans is about. But this word is very, very significant. And so I'm going to go through the meaning, the original language, what it means in a nutshell, and then I'm going to tell you about two elements of justification, method of justification, and conditions for justification. First thing, justification, in a very, very simple definition, is just as if you've never sinned. That's what justification means. Just as if you never sinned. A change in the relationship between man and God. Your standing before God is affected by justification. And you go, basically, from guilt and condemnation, okay? Because when you're born in Adam, you have guilt and condemnation because of original sin. Get a little Catholic on you. And you go from guilt and condemnation to acquittal and acceptance. Just like that. You didn't earn it. You didn't change anything. You just went from death to life, from darkness to light. Just like that. So the original language in Deuteronomy 25:1 is to declare or cause to appear innocent or righteous. From Deuteronomy 25:1. Declare or cause to appear innocent or righteous. Now I want you to really, really think about this because I'm going to read through it and it really caught me when I'm reading through this and I'm like, oh my God, why don't we act that way? Romans 4:2-8 is reckon yourselves righteous. Now reckon is an old CPA term, which means reconcile. It's reconciled. It's done. Reckon. It's not an old Southern word. It's reckon. Psalm 32:2. We are not to impute iniquity. Another thing for the original language of justification here. Not to have iniquity imputed to you. The Hebrew and the Greek words for this justification is not to make one righteous. So it's not like we're going to make you righteous and you're going to get better and better and better. It's not that. It's to set forth as righteous and declare righteousness as a legal sense. You are righteous. Now, you're not gaining it. It's not based on character or conduct. Like, what?
So it's not a process.
It's not a process. It's a relationship. The character and conduct are conditioned by this relationship. You are declared to be righteous and treated as such. So, the illustration I thought about was the prince and the pauper. Do you remember that story? And how the prince went, looked for somebody who looked, I mean, he basically found an old pauper that looked like him and said, you know what, I'm tired of being the prince, you be the prince, right? So the pauper puts the clothes on, he looks just like the prince, but the pauper is not properly trained like the prince was. And so he eats with his fingers and everybody in the court is like aghast. Ah, what happened to the prince? Did he lose his mind or something? That pauper became a prince. Didn't gain it, didn't earn it, nothing. Just by that title. Now, did he have to go through some character change? They treated the pauper as the king's son, and they expected him to conform to that treatment or discipline. So they had it was like, he's already got the label on him. He's already got the title on him, right? Couldn't change that. So when you think about it, you think about, well, you're not acting like a Christian, or you're not, you know, your conduct is questionable. God doesn't care. You're already declared to be righteous, and he treats you as such. Now, if you don't act accordingly, then that's called sanctification, because it takes you behind the woodshed and, you know, gets you squared away. But he already sees us righteous and treats us like that. Isn't that wild? That's what justification means. So justification, this is in a nutshell here, before I go into all the methods and all that, is the judicial act of God. Okay, so it's all judicial, legal, whereby those who put faith in Christ, okay, so that's what we get to do, you step over the line and you put faith in Christ, are declared righteous in his eyes, period. You're free from guilt and punishment, period. Put faith in Christ, you are declared righteous in his eyes, free from guilt and punishment. Now, here's two elements of justification, okay? The first element is the forgiveness of sin and the removal of guilt and punishment. So, your sins are forgiven and the removal of the guilt and punishment. That's good news. For us ex-Catholics, that's very good news. So why do we carry around guilt or feel like we're getting punished? God does not punish his children. He corrects them and he disciplines them, but he does not punish them. Punishment is like, you know, you're a criminal and you get punished. Okay, who's going to read Micah 7, 18 to 19? Which one of the tollers is going to read that? The sir?
Okay. The tallest toller.
The tallest toller, okay. Micah 7, 18 and 19. In the Old Testament. That's the most gracious statement in the Old Testament. The cessation of the moral anger and resentment of God against sin. That's what it is. The cessation or the stopping of the moral anger and resentment of God against sin. I thought that was a great term, moral anger. So we always think, well, God's not angry. He's up there like Burl Ives just kind of playing, you know, kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya, you know, and kind of entertaining himself. No, he's got moral anger and resentment, but it was all taken care of at the cross. He poured it all on the cross. See, guilt opposes the conscience. That's what hits you in your conscience, is guilt. And when he takes the remission of punishment, you end up taking away eternal death. Because that's what punishment is, eternal death. So you get that taken away, plus the guilt taken away from your conscience.
Amen, sister.
If you want some other scripture verses, you can put these down. Acts 13, 38, and 39,
like we're reading.
Romans 8, 1. That's what it means. You know, a lot of people like to quote, therefore there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Okay? It means the eternal condemnation, eternal death, the eternal moral anger and resentment of God against sin. It doesn't mean that he's going to take you out by the woodshed if you need to. See, we always like to do it. No condemnation in Christ Jesus. No condemnation in Christ Jesus. Make sure you know what you're quoting. Numbers 23, 21. And Romans 8, 33 and 34. So those are all about the forgiveness of sin and the removal of the guilt and punishment that God poured on the cross on Jesus. So that's the first element, the forgiveness of sin, the removal of guilt and punishment. The second element is the imputation or the impartation or the imputing of Christ's righteousness and the restoration of God's favor. So the imputation, it's like, what's that big word? That means that you get Christ's righteousness. It's not that you're righteous in yourself, but because you've asked Christ into your heart, you get his righteousness and restoration of God's favor in your life. It's not like a prisoner who served out his sentence. That's not it. You're pardoned. You have the full rights of citizenship.
That was kind of interesting because we did go to Les Miserables, and that was one of the things when he served his sentence, but he still couldn't have citizenship. You know,
this is, you didn't have to serve your sentence, and you still got full citizenship because your citizenship's in heaven. Full rights of citizenship. You're a friend of God as Abraham was. That's why God sees you as your friend. Christ's righteousness is unto all, okay? Remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for all, okay? Christ's righteousness unto all, but upon all those who believe, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. So it's not like he has a limited atonement, which is part of the part of next week's, but that's part of Calvinism, limited atonement. It's the atonement is total, and so it's provided for everyone, but it's upon all those that believe. You have to believe in order to get the atonement, or I should say, in order to get the righteousness. Okay? Method of justification. This is the method that God justifies you by. It is not the works of the law. So stop doing. Doing. Romans 3:20, not by the deeds of the law.
It says that right here. You cannot be justified by the law of Moses in verse 39.
So what was the law for?
For the knowledge of sin.
When the law came, now you know your sin. Why? Shall have no other gods before me, shall not murder, right? All that stuff. So what the law does is it gives you the knowledge of sin that intensifies but doesn't emancipate you. It just shows you what a wretch you are, and you're not going to get out of this on your own. And it's also not salvation by character, because the character needs salvation of anything. So you're not gaining it by your character, and you're not gaining it by the works of the law. Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:10, Romans 3:28, not by the deeds of the law.
So if you want to take really a short little list of Moses and Christ, okay, put two little columns, Moses and Christ.
Under Moses, write works. Under Christ, write faith. Under Moses, write law. Under Christ, write promise. Under Moses, write doing. Under Christ, write believing. Under Moses, write wages. Under Christ, write free gift. So see the difference? Moses is all works, the law, doing things, and getting the wages of sin is death. And Christ is by faith,
It's the promise of God, and it takes your believing, and it's a free gift. And that's the difference. God's grace is the positive method of justification. Romans 3:24 says, you are justified by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It's not by merit, and it's not that I'm due this because I'm a good person. It's not. So the method of justification is God's grace, not the works of the law, not salvation by character. The ground for justification is the blood of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he poured all of our sins on Jesus, all the sins pre, mid, and post, everything of everybody on Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be righteous. So the ground of justification is the blood of Jesus. And Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Okay? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That's why they had all those animals that they slaughtered all the time, blood running down the steps of the temple constantly. They were trying to redeem themselves. You'd bring a turtle dove, or you would bring a lamb or whatever for the remission of your sin. But you had to keep doing it because there was no sinless sacrifice. And we are justified by his blood. Romans 5:9 says that. We are justified by his blood. Okay, we're almost done. I know, this is a doctrine, but it's a very important doctrine. Because, you know what? What we do is we end up thinking, well, I'm not acting, my character and my conduct isn't right, and therefore, and I start questioning my salvation. No. You're already justified. What God says is, act like a king's kid. Act like a prince. Right? Not act like a prince in order to get that, but I see you like that, so act like that. And when we don't act like that, then he's like, come here. Doesn't make your sonship go away or your daughtership go away. But he wants to, it's like clean, you know, you've got a scrubbing bubbles, you know, clean them up. The condition of justification. This is our condition. Galatians 2:16. A man is not justified by anything but by faith in Jesus Christ. So again, it goes back to not dependence upon works, and you're not justified by the law. You cast yourself on the mercy of God, and it's through belief in his relief, the blood of Jesus. That's what he relieved us, with the blood of Jesus. So, here's a question to ponder after all this theological doctrines and everything else about justification. It kind of boils down to this. Are we acting like we are already justified, or are we performing to be justified? Right? Are we acting like we're already justified, or are we performing to get justified? Why do most Christians hate themselves? That's not good news. We see them all the time in the office. I would say most of the time, people have self-opposition and they hate themselves. Did Jesus suffer enough? Yeah, everybody says yes. Because we wouldn't want to put him through that again, would you? Anybody want to go see The Passion and watch it again? Was he condemned enough? Or does he need a little bit more condemnation? God poured all his judgment for sin upon the cross. So why are Christians still trying to be good instead of accepting that we're already righteous and act that way? I say just as much for me as anybody else. Philippians 1:27 says, let your conduct be worthy or reflect the gospel of Christ. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So if he already sees you right before him, then
guess we get to act that way instead of, you know, Ivan the Terrible, I'm going to, you know. What's that little thing about the little girl with the curl in her head, and she was, when she's bad, she's very bad. So that's good news, you know. That's good news. I'm going to read that again. That this is not directly dealt with character or conduct, but it deals with relationship. The character and conduct are conditioned by this relationship. You are declared to be righteous and treated as such. So we get to act that way because he sees us that way. Isn't that good news? Yeah. All right. I like these doctrines, you know. Some people say, oh, those dusty old doctrines, give me deeds instead of creeds, they say. Well, you know what? Everybody's trying to do deeds, and they don't have the creeds down, and they left them for experience. And so what happens is Christians are looking at experiences instead of orthodoxy, and that's why we're going cattywampus. You look at orthodoxy and you say, this is what it says and I believe it and I'm going to live that way, versus I don't feel that way or I don't experience God that way. And that's when you end up in liberal theology and anything goes. So, all right. Well, anybody have any questions? As long as it's just us. Live in a victoriously godly lifestyle. Yeah.
Worthy.
Yeah. We miss salvation by 18 inches. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So we go blabbing, but it doesn't grab us here. But what happens is, I think, because we live in a society that's all experiential and all feeling and all, you know, I mean, I saw a thing for Parker Furniture one time on the highway, and it said, feel this, and it's like an armoire. How in the world can you feel a piece of furniture? You know? Which one was that? Are we acting like we're already justified? Oh, the questions? Are we acting like we're already justified, or are we performing to be justified? I'm going to keep my good little Christian, you know, whatever. A lot of us are still into performance instead of act like you're already justified, because you can't gain it. You already got it. Why should you gain something that you already got? Next week, predestination. Woo! Predestination. I'm sure. All right. Well, anyway, let's pray, and then we'll get the food out. Jesus, thank you for that doctrine of justification. We don't even have to read through the book of Romans. It's right there in Acts, Lord. And help us to be accepting of the fact that you already have justified us, that our character and conduct comes after that. Help us to act, Lord, like you see us, like the children of the King. But I know that you want us to move from children to sons and daughters. And there's a process there. So help our soul yield so that our spirit doesn't get harmed. Because the more that we yield in our soul, the less damage is done to our spirit. And so I just really pray and ask that that simple doctrine of justification, just as if we never sinned, really goes down deep for each one of us. And then our actions will be according to what's already given to us. And help us to act like princes and not paupers. Jesus. Amen.